to the book of Isaiah, and then also page one, I think about 150 in the workbook. And I ended up last week, I took quite a bit longer than I had planned to, looking at the start of Isaiah. But we have introduced the book and introduced the Old Testament prophets. And then we looked at the call of Isaiah in chapter 6, which, I don't know, there was just more in there than I was planning to cover. But it's just the way it happened. So we might end up with more than the 2 weeks I said, because tonight I think is week 3 or close to it. But we're going to try to finish this tonight. And we're going to do so by looking at the main content of the book of Isaiah. So that's what you find in the chart starting on the bottom of page 150. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to have us turn to each of these passages in the left-hand column, and then I'll give you what goes in those boxes there. But what I want you to be thinking with this is every one of these, your book says there's 9 prophecies that they're going to pull out. Every one of these prophecies from Isaiah is pointing to the New Testament. And I don't ever want people to look at the Old Testament as a separate entity from the New Testament. The New Testament is basically the Old Testament fulfilled. Okay, and the Old Testament is kind of like the New Testament somewhat predicted, okay, with the coming Messiah. So I don't want you to lose sight of the connectiveness with these, and it really starts to show in Isaiah with the prophecies regarding the coming of the Messiah. So we're going to begin tonight in chapter 7. And we're just going to walk through these. I've got a couple little comments I'll add, but not a whole lot. And one of the first main prophecies in the book of Isaiah that comes out is a prophecy of the virgin birth of this Messiah. Now, I would imagine that the people in Isaiah's day, when they heard his sermon or heard his message about a young maiden giving birth, and we know through the translation into the Greek and New Testament that it's a word there for a young virgin giving birth, this really can't be. So in chapter 7, this is the passage. This and the next passage we look at are what I call the Christmas passages of Isaiah. You don't have to have the New Testament to celebrate Christmas for us. You can also celebrate it by Isaiah. So this is the, I'm going to say, famous passage that speaks of the virgin birth. And when you look in chapter 7, around verse 10, this is the Lord spoke again to Ahaz. So Ahaz was a king, southern kingdom of Judah. Isaiah's prophesying to the southern kingdom of Judah. Lord speaks again to Ahaz, the king, and says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to ask of me a sign for yourself. Ask it from the Lord your God. Any sign you want, make it deep as Sheol, the place of death of the dead. Or you can make your request as high as heaven itself. Ahaz responded in verse 12 and said, I'm not going to ask anything like this, nor will I test the Lord. Now, on the surface, most of me wants to step back and applaud Ahaz, because I don't want to test or tempt the Lord either. But in this case, God told him to do so, and he would not. So because he said, no, I'm not going to do that, then God said in verse 13, well, then listen now. Okay, listen up, house of David. This is the southern kingdom of Judah. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that now you're going to do it with me as God, that you'll now try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, here's what Isaiah says. The Lord himself is going to give you a sign. Okay, you didn't ask for one, but here's what God is going to give to you as a sign of what's about to come in their time and also future. Here is the sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and will bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Now, that's the sign. Okay, so in the immediate context, Isaiah says there's going to be a young lady, virgin, to give birth, and the name would be Emmanuel. Now, we know in the New Testament, you see the reference in Matthew chapter 1, we have very clear, in the account of Jesus' birth, that Matthew quotes Isaiah. Okay, he says this is fulfillment of the promise that Isaiah made, and a virgin, of course, will give birth. Now, we know on this side of Isaiah that we've got Joseph. I always say Jerry and Moses. I'm speaking in tongues. Jerry and Moses. So we've got Mary and Joseph. It sounds better like it's Mary and Joseph, but just check and make sure you're awake. You know, I don't know, Andy. I know he's like, I knew I should have stayed home. So anyway, we got Mary and Joseph, New Testament, Christmas time, and we read very clearly stated that then Mary was a young virgin maiden, right? She's not married. She's not had sexual intercourse. There's no way there can be conception in her womb. But the Bible says the Holy Spirit brought about that conception. So when you get to the New Testament, the fulfillment of the promise in Isaiah, Matthew chapter 1, the way they word it in the chart here, is Jesus as that Messiah is born by the Holy Spirit, and there's no human father involved with the seed of man. And this makes this a holy offspring of God Himself that then gives us a unique God-man in our doctrine of Christ. So I got to stop. I can't sit on each of these because we won't get through this until Jesus comes back. And I would really like to finish Isaiah's prophecies before His second return, because he's talking about the first return, so I would like to finish. So just know that what happens in the New Testament with Christmas is foretold here in Isaiah chapter 7. All right, let's look at the second Christmas passage in chapter 9. Okay, so chapter 9, if you're not satisfied with using Isaiah 7 for Christmas time, you can then turn to chapter 9. And there are two verses that you often hear in the context of Christmas. Handel's Messiah is pretty much based on this passage that is usually performed at Christmas time. And so as Isaiah speaks about that virgin-born child in chapter 7, now in chapter 9 he says, and your book calls this a great king that is going to arrive and come. So now it says in verse 6, that a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of this child to be born, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, and he will establish that kingdom and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. And in case you're wondering how this is going to happen, it is the zeal of the Lord of hosts that will accomplish this. So Isaiah prophesies about a coming king with a kingdom. And then when you turn to the New Testament, and this is in more than one place, your book references Luke chapter 1. I'm not going to turn there, but what happens in Luke chapter 1, upon Jesus' birth, there are statements made. And as they make statements, they're quoting from Isaiah chapter 9. And that is when they connect Jesus' birth with this prophecy regarding the coming king that Isaiah mentioned. And there's two things that kind of stand out, or at least one that stands out to me with this. First of all, in verse 7, it's very clear that it is an eternal kingdom. This is not going to be a king that will temporarily sit on a throne, will one day either die or be deposed. This is an eternal kingdom. But the second thing that's really important here, let me find my chisel. All right, here's the second thing that's really important here. When Isaiah makes this statement in chapter 9 and speaks about, see there in verse 7, he speaks there about the increase of his government and says on the throne of David. Now isn't it, it's kind of crazy, why would he mention David? Okay, if you go back, I think it was, if this is wrong, don't write it down. I think it was 2 Samuel 7. I think that's right, but that could be wrong. So if I'm wrong, don't put that down there. But in that passage, we have what's called the Davidic covenant. And that's where God says to David, you're going to have a descendant who will sit on your throne with an eternal kingdom. So that's why in the New Testament, oftentimes Jesus is called the Son of David. Okay, any reference in the New Testament to David's throne is going back to Isaiah chapter 9. There's going to be a king to sit on the throne of David, and it goes back to the Davidic covenant. And I think that's right, but for some reason my brain is not liking it. So we talked about this earlier, and again, now watch. There's interconnectedness of Scripture. Okay, even back in 2 Samuel, Davidic covenant promised to David. Now Isaiah says when the Messiah comes, he'll sit on the throne of David, and Jesus comes the Son of David. And then we get into the book of Revelation. He is fulfilling the promises of an eternal kingdom as Son of David. It all is connected. This is what Isaiah is referring to in verse 7 about the throne of David. So when Jesus comes, he's going to be king and will reign on David's throne forever and ever. Okay, anything about those two prophecies? Let's turn a little deeper into the text. Those are what I call the Christmas prophecies. Now let's look at some other prophecies that we find reflected in Jesus' ministry. So when we turn to chapter 28, this is not one that I've never thought about before. And yet, it is another verse that is quoted repeatedly in the New Testament. So in chapter 28, verse 16, as Isaiah speaks about hope and encouragement for the people, then we look in verse 16 and he says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed, and he who believes in it will not be disturbed. Now, I cannot tell you the number of times that verse is quoted in the New Testament about a cornerstone that God would send. It comes back to a prophecy of Isaiah. So, your book gives just one example in 1 Peter, and it emphasizes again, quoting Isaiah, about God laying in Zion this cornerstone. And you know the cornerstone, very important stone in the building. Sometimes it literally is a cornerstone. Sometimes it represents what's called a capstone that kind of holds together a structural type of arch. It is a very important stone. And Isaiah says that, you know, the coming Messiah will serve as solid foundational cornerstone. And then when Jesus comes, over and over in the New Testament, he's referred to as a cornerstone. He is also referred to as that stone, one that people would trip over. Okay, people stumble over the truth of the Messiah. So this comes or goes back to a prophecy in Isaiah. Now, the next one in your chart, you know, I'm doing pretty good. I think I'm going to get through this. That's good. And that's what we'll jump into Jeremiah. The next one in your chart in Isaiah in chapter 35. Again, this one I too really had not thought about until one of the encounters we looked at a month or so ago. It referenced how Jesus' healing ministry was reflective of his call from Isaiah. So in chapter 35, when Isaiah begins to speak about the future for God's people, and of course, this is going to come about with the coming of the Messiah. We read in verses 5 and 6 that when this Messiah comes, the eyes of the blind will be opened. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer. The tongue of those who cannot speak will shout for joy. Waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams. In the, I don't know if it's Arabah or Rabah, but basically in the desert. Now here's a point. In verse 5, at the start of that verse, or verse 5 and start of verse 6, Isaiah says, when the coming Messiah, when the Messiah comes, there are going to be healings of speech, of sight, of those who cannot walk. Now that is why when Jesus got, when he got to the earth and he's born, he starts his public ministry, when he started to heal people, that's what made them wonder. Is this maybe the Messiah? Because Isaiah said, when the Messiah comes, there will be blind eyes healed, ears unstopped, people walking that could not walk. And we don't oftentimes see his healing ministry as a fulfillment of what Isaiah said would happen 700 years before. And they give one reference there in Luke chapter 7, but there are so many references of Jesus healing. All right, now let's hit the big one. Turn to chapter 53. Isaiah 53 is the most famous, probably the most famous passage in all the book. And this is oftentimes called the passage about the suffering servant. Isaiah references a servant in his writing. And the Jewish people, as they studied Isaiah, they wondered, who is this servant? Is it the nation of Israel he's talking about that's a servant? Is it a particular person that's the servant? Is it a Messiah? They've kind of wondered, who is the servant? Now, we know from the New Testament exactly who he was talking about, but they have blinders over their eyes and don't see that connection. Isaiah 53 is very, very popular, if that's the right word, but very well-known passage. And I'm just going to read a few verses because we don't have time for all of this. But here's what Isaiah says about the Messiah, that basically he will suffer for us. And that's why this is called the suffering servant. So in verse 4, and speaking about this Messiah, actually verse 3 says here about this man, he would be despised and forsaken. He's a man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief. Like one from whom men hide their face, he was even despised. They didn't want to look at him. They did not esteem this Messiah when he would come. Surely our griefs, our sickness he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves, we esteemed him stricken and smitten of God himself and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening punishment for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, by the whipping, by the stripes, his stripes, we are healed. All of us, man, we're just like sheep. We've gone astray. We've turned to our own way. But God, the Lord, has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Strange passage. Like, who in the world is Isaiah talking about? And we won't fully understand it until we get to the New Testament. They give you a couple of references, Matthew, 1 Peter. But every gospel shares the sufferings Jesus endured, the piercing, the ridicule, everything Isaiah references. And there's more in this passage that we just don't have time to read. But Isaiah 53 is a key passage about the suffering of the Messiah. And it's quoted many times in the New Testament with Jesus suffering. All right, anything to this point that you want to add? Ask. We got four more in the chart, I think. So in the same passage, another thing that stands out, not only would this Messiah suffer for us, but it's very interesting just how specific the prophecies are in the Old Testament and fulfillment in the New. So then in verse 7, your book identifies this prophecy as when the Messiah does arrive, he will not even defend himself. Now you don't think about that. Here's what it says in verse 7, the Messiah. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was just like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that just stays silent before its shearers. And so he, speaking about the Messiah, did not even open his mouth at all. And they give you some references. Peter uses this to apply in our lives when suffering comes, a reference in chapter 8. But you see this in the Gospels as well, that Jesus, remember what he said? He said, I could call, you say, 12 legions of angels right now if I wanted to. Okay, I could get y'all right now if I wanted to. But he kept his mouth shut and fulfilled the purposes of God for our salvation. Isaiah is the one who said he's going to stay silent before those enemies. And that is fulfilled in the New Testament. All right, we got three more. Then we look just later in this passage. Now in verse 9, he continues speaking about this suffering servant. And he says that his grave, okay, whoever the servant would be is going to die. He's going to be buried. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Now, to me, this is kind of a not what you would expect the prophet to talk about, because on one hand, as your book summarizes, he was killed as a criminal, and yet he was buried with the rich. Now, there is no way, there is no way you can ever imagine this being a possibility. How could you be talking about a person who would actually die among a bunch of criminals, like he's not worth anything, and yet somebody would care enough to expend their own hard-earned dollars to give him the burial of a rich man? This is not just going to happen by accident. So then when we get to the New Testament, and they give you some references there, when we get to the New Testament, the fulfillment in the chart is indeed he was sinless. And Isaiah says that there's no deceit found in him, no violence. But you know he was executed like a criminal, because the Bible says that he's on a cross, and we assume you're right there in the middle, because on either side were two criminals. So in his death, you know, he was killed among criminals. And then after his death, we have a man named Joseph of Arimathea, most likely a pretty well-to-do guy. He's a member of the Sanhedrin Council. And Joseph goes up to, I think it was Pilate at the time, and says, I want to take the body down and take care of it. So when Joseph takes the body, and of course Nicodemus comes along later, and they anoint the body and all of that, and they put it into Joseph's own tomb. Now, there's no way, this is not something that happens by accident, for Isaiah to say 700 years before that this Messiah is going to die like a criminal, but be buried like a rich man. And that's exactly what happened in the New Testament. And you've got some of the references there. Next one. Kind of jumping ahead a little bit in chapter 59. This is not at all a prophecy I've ever considered in Isaiah, but it's quite clear. So in chapter 59, Isaiah's got a lot to say. And you'll just have to read through it sometime and keep this context in mind as you do. And we get to chapter 59, and I'm not going to read the entire passage, but as he works his way through, and we get down, I'm going to say about verse 20, that's where it stands out to me. Isaiah, in his message, says that a Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, referring to Israel, declares the Lord. Now look at what Isaiah says. It's a Redeemer who will come. My Bible capitalizes the word because it signifies again that this is going to be the Messiah that is identified as the Redeemer. And then when you get your book of references here, Galatians 3, but there's other places in the New Testament where Paul so clearly teaches Jesus redeeming us from the curse of the law, kind of going into the slave market of sin, some people word it, and buys us and redeems us. And it's all going back again to something Isaiah said. And we just don't think about that from Isaiah with him coming as a Redeemer. And then there's one more. In chapter 61, in the first two verses, this is Isaiah speaking as if he is the Messiah, as if he is the servant. And so Isaiah says, kind of speaking about the servant, that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all who mourn. Now you say, where in the world is that in the Bible? you've got to be kind of keen in your reading to remember this. But they got it up here in Luke chapter 4. In that passage, the Bible says that Jesus went into a synagogue. And as was the custom, the way I understand it, when there was a guest that would come to the synagogue, that person would be allowed to speak. You know, if you've got something to share with us and teach, you're allowed to speak. So the Bible says that Jesus had the opportunity. And as he got into the synagogue and he has the opportunity to speak, the Bible says in Luke 4 that he opened the Old Testament. And he opened the Old Testament to Isaiah chapter 61. And he began to read these verses. And Jesus read Isaiah 61, the same verses we're looking at tonight. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. He's anointed me to bring good news, etc. And here's what he did. Now, I don't know if he did this exactly, but he took, I'm going to say the Old Testament Bible scroll here. He took that and closed it and said, I want y'all to know something. This scripture is being fulfilled in your hearing right now. He read from Isaiah 61. That's why in your chart, when they list these nine prophecies from Isaiah, they include this from chapter 61, because Jesus used that passage to describe his own ministry as he walked and lived on this earth. So when you read through Luke chapter 4 next time, and you come across that, just remember that was fulfillment of something Isaiah said 700 years before that Jesus used to describe his own ministry and his purpose for coming from heaven for us. I think that's the chart. I think that's it. So give me anything that kind of stood out, something you want to comment on, you want to share a testimony, anything in those different verses or in that chart. And then after that, I've got one more thing I'm going to tell you about Isaiah, and we'll be done and ready for Jeremiah next week. So anything at all that you want to share or ask about? Let me give you just one more thing, because I want you to kind of have a good feel for the book. And I know we can't cover everything, and that's not the purpose of our study. But I'm going to give you something that's going to kind of help you a little bit with the book. Keep in mind. So as you're reading through Isaiah, the first 39 chapters, they seem to follow a familiar theme as he gives the different messages and speaks during the times of different kings and all that. Something major different happens in chapter 40. And I think it's 66 chapters in Isaiah. There is a little bit of dividing line between these 39 chapters and these final 27 chapters after that. So let me show you, just so you know, if you look in chapter 40, just to see the transition. When you go through chapter 39, it's more speaking about the judgment and the different kings, and you know, the Babylonians are going to come over and take Judah, and we're going to see it happen to Israel with Assyria and all that. Okay, you see that through chapter 39. Now look how chapter 40 starts. And this kind of hits you out of the blue. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Call out to her that her warfare has ended. Her iniquity has been removed, and she has received of the Lord's hand double for the sins and all that. Now, what happens in Isaiah, the first 39 chapters, I'm going to say, are a bit more negative. Okay, judgment and trying to get the people to change. When you get to chapter 40, from chapter 40 on, some people call this now the book of comfort. Because now what Isaiah does, the tone changes, everything changes. Now what he does, he starts to speak about comfort for the people of God. He speaks about this future coming kingdom. I think it's in these chapters he talks about a new heavens, new earth. Okay, there's a big change in the book of Isaiah. And I just want to point that out as you read through it, that you'll notice that there's a lot more of a positive message here after the first 39 chapters.
Now, in all of this, you've got the prophecies of the Messiah, but there's a pretty marked change here at chapter 40 where he starts to emphasize comfort for the people after all the judgment and all the destruction and all the negative that they're going to have to endure. So I think that's pretty good there. The book ends by asking, what do you think, or why do you think Isaiah fell on his face when he saw the vision of God, chapter 6, and we looked at that before. And honestly, when you're in the presence of God, it's going to kind of change everything in your life. So I think that finishes Isaiah and my plans next week, jumping to Jeremiah. Now, I'm going to tell you, we're going to hit these books kind of quick. Jeremiah and Lamentations, Ezekiel. We're not going to be there a long time. The purpose is not to go over every verse. It's to give you the general content and context so you understand how it fits together. And that's what we're doing. So I hope you've got a good taste with Isaiah and the prophecies that you find fulfilled in the New Testament. I think I said this before, but the book of Isaiah is quoted more than any other Old Testament prophet. And you can see why after going through this chart and the number of times he is quoted.